Acts chapter 10. About 10 years previous to this chapter, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But could he really mean that? Certainly, the apostles must have wondered, because although they had gone through Jerusalem and Judea and up into Samaria, as we saw in Acts chapter 8, they really hadn't yet approached the Gentiles, the world, so to speak. And again, as we saw on Sunday, as far as a Jew was concerned, Gentiles existed for a singular reason, and that was to be fodder for the fires of hell. Certainly, the Lord couldn't mean take the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, let's get real. He meant to spread it around throughout the world of Judaism, in the world of Israel. And they had done that. But they had not yet really ministered to the Gentiles. They had not taken the gospel into the world of the Gentile. Well, in Acts chapter 10, it happens. 10 years has passed. And now the Lord is going to use Peter, to whom he had entrusted the keys of the kingdom, to use those keys and to open up the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 begins by telling us there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, who was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, the Italian Band wasn't the entertainment at Luigi's on Saturday night. You know, Vic Damone, Frank Sinatra. No, it's not that kind of band. Be a good name for a band, the Italian Band. But what is talked about here is not a band of musicians, but a band of soldiers. Cornelius was a centurion. Now, the Roman army was divided into legions that consisted of 6,000 men. And then cohorts were 600 men. 10 cohorts made up a legion. And then the cohort was divided up into 6 groups of 100, and each one of those groups of 100 was overseen by a centurion. And the centurions were really the key component, the linchpin of the Roman army. They were your master sergeants, if you would. They were men that had to be brave of heart, sound of mind, and strong in discipline. And these centurions were men that had to be willing to die at their post if necessary. Good men. Not only were they good in the army, but throughout the New Testament, we see a quality of character in them. For in the New Testament, every time a centurion is mentioned, he is always spoken of as being in a favorable light. You recall the centurion whose servant was sick? How he sent a messenger to Jesus and said, my servant is sick. And Jesus said to the messenger, well, tell him I'll go. And the centurion said, you don't even need to come to the house. Just speak the word. And Jesus marveled and said, oh, such faith have I not found in all of Israel. And then the centurion, of course, when Christ was being crucified, the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. And here is a centurion, Cornelius, who is also in a good light presented here in the scriptures. He was a devout man, and he was one that feared God with all of his house, and he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, Cornelius was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Interesting, this centurion. The Holy Spirit marks him in three ways. First, he notes his faith. He was a devout man, verse 2, who feared God. He had a faith in God. He had a fear of God. And yet, although he was a very religious man, he was a very lost man. He was not saved. Even though he was a man of prayer and a man of almsgiving, even though he was a man of character, a man that we would say, hey, that guy is together. In reality, he's lost. This tells me something. That those who say, well, as long as a person is religious and loves God, even though he doesn't know Jesus Christ, if he loves God and does good to his fellow man, then he'll be okay. That's not what this scripture depicts. That's not what this story illustrates. Even though he's very religious, Cornelius is very lost. I thoroughly reject this idea of plural covenants that still is gaining popularity even in our own valley concerns me. Talk to someone recently again who says, well, now, if you're committed in your belief in God, whether you embrace Jesus Christ, certainly if you believe in God, if you believe in Jehovah, for example, if you embrace Judaism and you're faithful to Judaism and you are a practicing Jew, hey, it's okay. You'll make it to heaven. You're just on a different covenant. The man who is perhaps propagating that theology, stronger than anyone else in the country today, he's married to a Jew and has spoken directly, told me personally, don't ever try and convert my wife to Christ. Even though he says, I'm a believer in Christ, that's the path that I'm on, that's the covenant that I've embraced, but she has embraced the old covenant, if you would, the Mosaic covenant. And she will make it into the kingdom on that path just as surely as you and I, he was saying to me, will make it on the new covenant, believing in Christ Jesus, you see. Well, if that was true, then Acts chapter 10, this whole story would be irrelevant. God would have said, hey, there's Cornelius down there, and he's a prayer, he's a God-fearer, he's a giver, and so let him be. But that's not what's happening here. Not at all. When you encounter those that say, well, as long as you're sincere in your belief, whether you embrace Jesus or not, that's irrelevant. Turn them to Acts chapter 10 and say, would you explain this to me? Why God went after Cornelius with the message of the gospel? That's the second thing I see here, you see. Is even though Cornelius was very religious and very lost, yet in this story, we see a seeking Savior searching out a seeking sinner. If anyone is truly desirous of knowing God, as Cornelius was obviously, he wanted to know God. That's why this Roman centurion of the Italian band, meaning he was commissioned in Rome, he was from Rome, and yet he was tired of what he saw there at Rome. He rejected polytheism. He rejected all of that Roman stuff, and he said, I want to know Yahweh. I want to know the true and living God, the God of Israel. So he was truly seeking. He was a God-fearer in that although he wasn't converted to Judaism by being circumcised and embracing all of Judaism, yet he was praying to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And the Jews would call him a God-fearer. And so we see a seeking Savior searching out a seeking sinner. Now that comforts me. If anyone, whether they live in America or Israel or a country dominated by Islam or in a dark region of a subtropical jungle in South America or an aborigine in Australia, anyone who is truly searching, this story tells me that God will do whatever it takes, even sending an angel from heaven to get them pointed in the right direction. That's really comforting to me. If a person's searching, man, the Lord seeks those that are searching after him and will always bring them to a fuller light about him. So here in this text, we see that this man, Cornelius, his faith is noted. Secondly, his family. Notice, not only was he a devout man, but all of his house, verse 2 says, also feared God. His faith and his family are noted. It wasn't just that this centurion had seen the vanity and fallacy of the gods of Rome and now was on a quest to know the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh. But he also had time, amazingly, to instruct his family and inspire in his family the same fear of God. Quite incredible. His house, his family, they had seen Rome. Big time, man. Hollywood, New York, prime time, whatever. And yet somehow he was able to impart to them also a fear of God. His whole family went along with him in his desire to truly know the living Lord. I think our vice president nailed it today, personally. I think he hit a home run. I think he's right when he said that the problem that is manifesting itself in central LA is linked directly to the breakdown of the family. And the breakdown of the family is linked to shows like Murphy Brown. And now Dan Quayle is being mocked once again in the media, but I think he's right. He came out and said, I believe it was yesterday at one of the clubs in San Francisco that he had a press conference at. He declared there very definitely that Murphy Brown having that baby as a single mother and that being a noble ideal held up to our society, to our country, that's a fallacy. The creator of Murphy Brown, she came back and said, well, if the vice president believes that we shouldn't have single mothers having babies, then he better make sure that abortion stays legal and safe. And Marlon Fitzwater jumped in this morning, George Bush's press secretary, and came back and sort of distanced himself a little bit from the comments of Dan Quayle, saying that Murphy Brown should be admired for not having an abortion and that he didn't have a bone to pick with the show. And it's been kind of an interesting controversy the past 24 hours. But I'll tell you this. The issue is not that Murphy Brown made the right choice. The real issue is the wrong choice was made initially when she had relations with a man outside of marriage. And then, although I don't watch the show, I've been following the storyline today in the newspapers. And then a second problem was when she chose not to marry the father, and it just perpetuates the problem, and yet she's held up as a Wonder Woman. And then, you know, now Mario Cuomo jumps in and says, well, Dan Quayle has a cartoon book mentality by believing that a show on TV is going to influence our culture anyway. And I would say to Governor Cuomo respectfully that, you know, get your head out of the sand. TV does influence our culture and is a reflection of that culture. So, I don't know, I was proud of our vice president. I think he did good. And I think that we need to have more people speaking just like that, saying, hey, here's the facts. If we're going to nobilize these women that have babies and say, we don't need a husband, we don't need marriage, that we're going to continue to see a breakdown in our society that manifests itself in youth that is out of control, ultimately rioting in the streets. It's all part of the breakdown of the family and a lack of morality. What cracked Tammy and I up as we were watching this thing unfold on the news this evening is that right after this put down of Vice President Quayle, they ran this 5-minute story on CNN about in the inner city, men helping these inner city kids to get values and to learn morality and so forth. And they were helping these kids that didn't have fathers. And they were saying, this is the real issue. These men that were helping these kids, kind of big brothering them or surrogate fathering them. And we thought, this is crazy. I mean, here they are in one story, slanting it against the vice president who made that statement. And then coming right back and saying, now, isn't this wonderful that men in the inner city now are going into these inner city areas and meeting with these, you know, young people weekly to help them to get morality and to figure out what life's about, you see. The whole thing is broken down. Cornelius was a good man. And part of the goodness was in the fact that the scripture notes he not only was devout and feared God, but his house did as well. He was a family man. And finally, he was a fervent man. He gave much alms. He went about doing good. He gave alms. It was practical, and he prayed always. And that's when God, looking down at this searching sinner, and sent an angel to speak to him. And the angel said, now, here's what you need to do, Corny. You need to go and seek out a man named Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he's staying with a tanner there at Joppa. Good thing he's staying with a tanner, because you see, you could smell a tanner's house from miles away. They really had a stench to them. So much did they stink that I think I told you last week that the Mishnah declared that if you were married to a man who became a tanner, you had the right to divorce him. That was perfectly acceptable, perfectly legal. So, Cornelius, you're going to have no problem finding him. Just follow your nose. It's the stinkiest house in town. Now, why didn't the angel share with Cornelius the gospel? Why did the Lord send the angel to tell Cornelius to go find Peter? Very simple. It's not the job of the angels to share the gospel. That's the privilege that the Lord has given to people, to you and to me. He could thunder from heaven if he chose. He could send an angel and, I believe, share much more effectively. But he's chosen to use you and me to be the instruments which tell people the good news. Hey, gang, if we ever get that through our heads, that the gospel really is good news, we're not going to have classes on witnessing. Or we're not going to have to be motivated. Come on, people, let's share. Once you really realize that you can go to people and tell them, good news, man. The Lord loves you. Your sins are forgiven. Every sin you ever have done, ever will do, or are doing, you're forgiven. All manner of sin is forgiven because the Lord died for you on the cross. The only sin that's unpardonable is your not just enjoying that, not believing that. That's blasphemous. You don't want to do that. Oh, no, no. Of course you don't. Sharing the gospel is really fun. It's not a burden the Lord gave to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a privilege. He says, wherever you go, share the good news with people that I love them, that their sins are forgiven, that I died in place of them, and that I'm living and want them to live with me forever in heaven. I hope you're enjoying witnessing. I hope you're enjoying just sharing with people. It's really a kick. Sharing religion's a pain. Sharing church is, nah. But talking about the gospel, the good news with people, it's a total joy. And so the Lord has reserved that privilege, that joy, as part of what He's called people to do. And then, after you share the gospel, guess what happens? You go to heaven, and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. For what? For sharing the good news. Oh, but Lord, that was so enjoyable. I know, but here's a reward anyway, on top of the joy you've already enjoyed. Great. The Bible says that they that win souls are wise, and they will shine like the stars forever. If you're a soul winner, a gospel, a good news sharer, you're wise. Because you're going to shine, not just in heaven. Oh, that's true, but you're going to shine now as well. Do you feel kind of dull? Do you feel kind of like you're burned out and dull in faith and moping and groping? Hopefully not doping. But do you just feel like, man, I don't know. Hey, very simple. Share the gospel. You'll shine like a star right now. And you'll shine forever in eternity. Special rewards are given to those who win souls. Could I ask you this? Don't think about the person sitting next to you or the person behind or in front of you. When's the last time, really, that you really shared the good news? When you really told somebody, you looked them in the eye and said to them, I've got good news for you, man. How long has it been? Has it been a week? Or has it been a month? I know it's not been a year for anybody in here. But man, when you share, you're wise. You shine like the stars. So the angel said, go find this man named Simon, surnamed Peter. Follow your nose, smell your way there, and he'll tell you what to do from here. And so he went. And when, verse 7, the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa on the morrow. As they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he would have became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And then he sees heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Peter is there, bless his heart, in a trance, stomach growling. It was time to eat. It was the middle of the day. It was lunchtime. One of my kids told me tonight, when do astronauts have sandwiches? The answer, at launch time. I didn't like it either. I thought it was a lousy joke. but it's lunchtime. And Peter is up on the rooftop, as we saw on Sunday, quiet place, went apart to pray. And yet he falls into this trance. He's hungry, very hungry. And he's overlooking the sea. The Mediterranean is right out by the house of Simon the Tanner. And if you come to Israel with us, sometimes we go down to Joppa when that area is open. And we spend some time at the house called the Tanner's House. It's right there by the Mediterranean Sea. And he's there. And he sees this sheet. The word sheet there can be translated sail as well as sheet. The Lord is just using the situation as he looks out over the Mediterranean. He sees a sail and he's hungry. And on this sail or on this sheet are all kinds of unclean foods. The Lord uses the things that we're feeling, the world in which we're living, to speak to us in wonderful ways. He doesn't condemn you for feeling hungry, for trancing out, but he'll use that very thing in your life to speak to you. That's how good our Lord is to us. And here's Peter. Should have been praying, but was kind of spacing, kind of in a trance. And he sees this sail descending, and thereon were all kinds of unclean foods. And there came a voice, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Hey, interesting. "Not so, Lord." Underline that. You can say "not so," or you can say "Lord." But you really can't say "not so, Lord." You can say "not so, buddy." Or you can say "not so, dude." But you can't say "not so, Lord." The Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord." If he's the Lord, you can't say "not so, not really." You either say "not so," or you say "Lord." But you can't say "not so, Lord." And that's what he said. And watch how he says it. He says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." That's the language of legalism. "Not so, Lord, for I have never done this in my life." The language of legalism is, "I have never done this in my life." That's the pride of the Pharisee. That's the pride of a legalistic kind of mentality. "I have never done this." The language of legalism. The language of liberty is, "I have never done this before." Okay, Lord, you're wanting me to break away from my pride, my traditionalism, my preconceived opinions. Legalism says, "I have never done this." Liberty says, "I have never done this before, but if you're telling me to, Lord, okay, let's go." "Kill and eat, Peter." "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." As he saw this sheet with all of these creeping things and unclean animals thereon. And the voice spoke, verse 15, again, a second time, and said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. What God has cleansed, don't you call common. Hey. God has cleansed you. He's washed you in the blood of His only begotten Son. Don't call yourself common. The tendency for me, for most of us, is, "Oh wow, I'm just no good. God couldn't use me. I don't pray like I should. I say things that I regret. I struggle with things that I wish I didn't struggle with. I'm just common. I'm just dirt. I'm just nothing. I'm just litter. Tambo, my wife, took Benjamin, my 4-year-old, and his cousin David, who's also 4, to the dump. It was the big outing of the day. And, you know, she had to run up there and dump some things off, and so took the 2 boys with her and drove up to the dump, and Benjamin gets out and David gets out, and Benny looks around and he says, "Mom, somebody's littered." And David looks up and says, "Aunt Tammy, I didn't do it, really." So often we just feel like, wow, guilty, and we feel like, oh, and just like litter, or we belong in the dump or whatever. That's the way that we view ourselves. Let me tell you something. Don't you dare call common or unclean what God has cleansed. And He's cleansed you. He chose you before the foundation of the world by name. He picked you. See, you didn't pick Him. He chose you. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." And He is so in love with you that He died for you, that the blood might completely cleanse you, and now you are the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. Don't ever call common or unclean what God has cleansed. You are clean and righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ for you. Therefore, we, as the writer to the Hebrews declares, can come boldly under the throne of grace and find help and mercy in time of need. We can approach the Father freely and enjoy Him with a happy heart. We can come before Him with boldness. Please, don't spend any time this week dumping on yourself. Because God does not call you common or unclean. And don't call the brother or sister sitting next to you common or unclean. "Oh, you don't know them, John. You don't know them. You don't know how common or unclean he or she is." What God has cleansed, don't call unclean. "But man, she hurt me." Or, "Boy, he really has sinned and blown it, and I'm aware of it, you see." What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean or common. In the language of legalism, "I will never eat with him. I will never eat with her. Unclean." Got Moses into big trouble. Remember our brother Moses? Finally, after leading that congregation of 3 million complaining people, when once again they were bellyaching about a lack of water, he finally said, "You rebels!" And instead of speaking to the rock that followed them through the wilderness wanderings, he smote it, which I've often pondered this. If he smote the rock with the rod of Aaron in his hand. Remember the rod of Aaron? It was the rod that budded with beautiful blossoms to prove that Moses really was to be the leader in Israel when others had challenged him. Beautiful fruit blossoms, almond blossoms. But when he smote the rock, I wonder what happened to those blossoms. I wonder if they didn't fall off when he smote the rock. And when he smote the rock that was already smitten way back when in their wilderness wanderings, typifying, speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ, our rock, was smitten one time, and from that time on, all that ever needs to be done is just to talk to him and enjoy the refreshment and the cleansing. But in striking it a second time, he struck Christ, the rock, so to speak, when he was striking out at the people. Hey, would you keep that in mind? Next time you're tempted to strike out at some person, you're really smiting the rock. Because that person's in Christ, loved by Christ, married to Christ, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when I strike out at people, you rebels, I say to this person or that group or the other, when I do that, in reality, I'm smiting Christ. That's heavy. And the blossom of fruitfulness inevitably begins to fall from my life. What did God say? Moses, come here. Because you've called these people rebels, because you've come down on them when I'm not upset with them, because you have misrepresented me, now the people think that I'm angry at them, disappointed in them, through with them, because you've misrepresented me, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. I wonder how many times we don't move into the promised land of what the Lord wants to give us because we've struck out and smitten and called rebellious some person or some church or some group or some member of the family. We call them common. We call them unclean. Rebels. In reality, all that does is keep you out of the land of milk and honey. All that does is keep you from enjoying what God wants to do in you and through you and for you in life, in ministry, if you're launching out on tirades against people. You're smiting the rock, you're losing your own fruitfulness. You say, well, John, poor Moses. That seems pretty cruel of God. Here a guy leads this congregation for 40 years and doesn't get to go into the land. Read Matthew 17. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, thousands of years later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. He began to glow. And Peter said, oh, it's good for us to be here. Wow, you're shining, Lord. And you're talking to Elijah and to Moses, which means God snuck Moses in anyway. Oh, the grace of God, the goodness of God. So Moses was delayed for a few millenniums, but he got in eventually, seen there on Mount Hermon at the Transfiguration. I believe the Lord really wants to minister that to our hearts tonight, quite frankly. Don't call yourself unclean. Don't call yourself common. And don't call the people around you who are in the kingdom unclean or common. Even if you're aware of their shortcomings, even if you don't like them, don't call them unclean and don't call them common. Because the Lord is in love with them. And he says, what I have called clean, what I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean, Peter. Three times God did this. You say, John, why are you spending so much time on this verse? The Lord spent some time with Peter three times, really showing him this single vision that it might really be embedded within him. And I'll tell you, Applegate Christian Fellowship will be increasingly blessed to the proportion that we understand this simple truth, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and so is the person sitting next to you. But Peter still was not sure what all this meant in verse 17. So he doubted in himself what this vision should mean, what this was all about. And as he was doubting this or wondering about that, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house. They stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. Now while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. Notice this, brothers and sisters, please. God is working on both ends. He gave Peter a vision. He spoke to Cornelius by an angel. Then he says to Peter, Peter, I know that you're wondering about this, but here is what's going to happen. Even as you're wondering about the meaning of this vision, right now, three men are on the way seeking you. And when those three men showed up, it was a confirmation that indeed Peter was hearing from the Lord and Cornelius was obedient to the Lord. God's working on both ends, with Cornelius and with Peter, preparing them both and confirming for Peter that what he's been sensing and hearing is indeed from the Lord, and not just the result of his hunger, his being tranced out. I say that because sometimes well-meaning brothers or sisters will come to you and say, the Lord told me to tell you. And your answer needs to be, if that's so, he'll work on my end too. And I'll be looking forward to that confirmation when the Lord speaks to me. We have some people here in the church family that recently got burned on a financial deal because they were approached by a man that said, the Lord told me to tell you that we're going to do real well on this financial deal. Really? That's what the Lord told me. The fellow lost his shirt. Sad. Sisters, if a guy comes up to you, you that are single, and says, the Lord told me to tell you that you're supposed to marry me, don't marry him on that basis. Just say, hey, interesting, if the Lord tells me the same thing, I'll tell you. There's an awful lot being said in the name of the Lord that's not from the Lord or of the Lord, and you need to be careful. Well-meaning people are convinced that they've had a vision or a prophecy and will share it, thus saith the Lord, and it very well may not be. Acts chapter 10 shows us a model of how the Lord works. He works on both ends. And he'll work on your heart and he'll confirm it with the knocking on the door of opportunity or whatever it might be. Three men, you see. That's exactly what was happening. So Peter could be confident that, hey, he was indeed to go with these emissaries to the home of a Gentile. The Lord works on both ends. So Peter went down, and he says, behold, verse 21, the last phrase, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear the words of thee. Then Peter called them in, and he lodged them. Good for you, Peter. The barriers are starting to come down. Peter, that was previously so legalistic and prejudiced against these Gentiles, now says, come on in and spend the night. Stay with me. You see, according to the law, that was unacceptable. You wouldn't have Gentiles come into your house for any reason whatsoever. If you did, it would defile the house and it would defile you as well. So what's Peter doing here? He's beginning to sense, wow, Lord, something's happening. You're breaking down the wall between what we called clean and unclean. The wall between Jew and Gentile is being broken down. Come on in, boys. And they came in and they lodged together. The next morning, verse 23, Peter went with them, and certain brothers from Joppa accompanied him. He took an entourage of six disciples with him, no doubt. He wasn't sure about all of this. I mean, he was stepping out in faith, but man, he thought, I could get in big trouble. So I better take some boys with me to be witnesses and help out in this matter. On the morrow, after verse 24, they entered into Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, which is perfectly appropriate because Peter was the first pope. And so, of course, is that what it says? No. It says, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Cornelius runs out, falls at his feet, and worshiped him. Do you know they're still doing that in Rome today? I think I've told you, the statue of Peter in St. Peter's Basilica. They line up and you wait sometimes 40, 50 minutes to pass in front of this statue of Peter that was carved out by Michelangelo to kiss his feet. And truly, the big toe on Peter's right foot is now missing because over the years, the centuries, it's been kissed so many times, truly. I'm not kidding. The toe has been worn away from people kissing Peter. It's wrong. Peter, I'm sure, is embarrassed about it. It's not healthy. You can get ptomaine poisoning. It's not good to do. So Peter says, stand up, man. I'm a man. Why is it that we want to worship people? It's a great mystery to me why our human nature is that way. We want to elevate and idolize people. And it ought not to be. It just ought not to be. And Peter knew it instinctively. He knew his frailties, he knew his weaknesses, and he knew that only one is worthy of worship, and that is his Lord and Savior Jesus. Stand up, Cornelius. I myself am a man. And as he talked with him, they went in and found many that were come together. Verse 27, I like that. It's a home Bible study, folks. And then Peter says to them as he comes in, you know how it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Would you underline that verse or at least make a mental note of it? I should not call any man common or unclean. Hey, Peter was understanding the vision. He didn't get it immediately, but as the events began to unfold, as he walked from Joppa up to Caesarea, as he goes into the house, suddenly it's beginning to come together. He's beginning to get the picture. Wow, this is what the Lord is doing. And I see now that I'm to call no man common or unclean in whom he is working, whether he be Gentile or Jew. Makes no difference. He says, God showed me this, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent me? Why did you call for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Hey, have you ever heard people say that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers? What does this say? Cornelius was not yet a believer, not yet born again. And yet the angel says, God has heard your prayers. See, the Lord sees the heart of men and knows when they're sincerely seeking Him. The searching Savior always seeks the seeking sinner and hears their prayers. Always does. Cornelius, your prayer is heard. Send therefore to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, whom, when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. So immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that you are come to me. Now therefore are we all present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. What a great congregation. Peter walks in. The house is full of Cornelius, his family and friends. And Cornelius says, we're all eagerly awaiting what you have to hear, or what you have to say to us. We're all ready to listen. Charles Spurgeon was asked, what makes a great preacher? And he shot back quickly, a great congregation. Where there are people that want to hear the word, there will always be good teaching and preaching. I'm convinced that it's not a good preacher or teacher that produces a great congregation. I'm convinced it's a great congregation that produces a good teacher. You wouldn't believe the number of places that I've gone where the only text I could think of as I looked at their faces was Ezekiel told to speak unto the dead, dry bones in the valley. People that can just sit for about 6 or 7 or 8 minutes at the most. And you know, you guys are such excellent listeners. You can sit for another hour, can't you? But here Cornelius and his family and friends, they were eager and ready to listen. And so Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Oh, I'm getting the picture. He is not a respecter of persons nor of parsons. He just isn't. I don't care if you are brilliant intellectually or if you flunked kindergarten 4 times consecutively. I don't care if you're a man that spends 8 hours in prayer or if you haven't prayed for 8 months. I don't care if you're esteemed in the eyes of your colleagues or whether you're looked down upon by people in your profession. We play these games. We are very, very sensitive to who's up and who's down and where folks are at culturally or professionally or intellectually. God isn't. Did you know this is true? That God doesn't respect people in the sense of, wow, you have a college degree? Heavy. That's really heavy. You mean you're skilled mechanically? Wow. You mean you can hit a softball over the fence? Oh, hey. See, that's not the way that God even thinks. He's not a respecter of persons. He's a lover of people. But how much different the Lord is in relating to us than we relate to each other. He's not a respecter of persons or parsons. And Peter says, I see it. I'm getting the picture that God is not a respecter of persons. Previously to the same group, he would have said, man, you guys, you Gentiles, you're scum. But now he says, I now understand that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation, verse 35, he has them that fear him and work righteousness and is accepted with him in every nation. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. The word published. Oh, the word became flesh. God became a man and published throughout Israel and down throughout Jerusalem that everybody could read clearly what God is like. And they could see that God is good. Because Jesus, verse 38, went around, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed. God was with him. And we are witnesses of those things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Why did Peter use this phrase, hung on a tree? Why didn't he just say whom they killed? The reason, I believe, is simply this. When the Jews wanted to execute a person, they did it through stoning. It was the Romans, the Gentiles, who were utilizing crucifixion. Right here, Peter is inspired in this simple but powerful sermon to say, hey, it's not just the Jews. It's all of humanity. The Gentiles, they nailed him to a tree. All men are guilty. No room for anti-Semitism. Absolutely not. All men are guilty. Gentile and Jew alike. They slew and hung on a tree. The Gentile form of execution, you see. But him God raised up from the dead on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the living and the dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sin. Whoever believes in him will enjoy and receive the forgiveness of sin. Well, while Peter yet spake, and I betcha he was just getting warmed up. Peter, while he yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard these words. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. The Jews were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. By the way, tongues is always for that purpose. In every biblical instance without exception, it's directed to God to give praise and adoration and exaltation to the Lord. It's never directed at man. It's never a message for men. Tongues is always praise to God. Paul would later say, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. And here they're speaking in tongues, magnifying God. In the middle of Peter's sermon, man, he doesn't even give the invitation. Doesn't even make his conclusion. The Spirit falls upon them and they just begin worshiping and magnifying and glorifying God. Peter was interrupted by the Father in Matthew chapter 17 when on that Mount of Transfiguration he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you, Jesus. And it says, and the Father interrupted him and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. In other words, Peter, close your mouth. You don't put my Son on the same level of Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets respectively. You hear my Son singularly, exclusively. So while Peter yet spake, Matthew tells us, while he was speaking, that's when he was overshadowed, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, hear ye him. He was interrupted not only by the Father, but he was also interrupted by the Son. In chapter 17, as it goes on, they came to Peter in Capernaum and says, does your master pay taxes? And Peter said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus interrupted him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Do the children of the king pay taxes to the king? And of course, Peter was set straight. The point is, he walks in the house, and before he can even say a word, Jesus interrupted him. So the Father interrupts him on the mount, Jesus interrupts him in the house, and now the Spirit interrupts him. As Peter's just preaching in the middle of his sermon and the Holy Ghost comes down and they begin to worship and magnify God in the Spirit. Peter was a man that was interrupted. I need that. Not here, not right now. I don't think. But through life, I need to be interrupted by the Father, by the Son, by the Spirit. I hope that you're not upset with interruptions when your plans are interrupted. When your program is altered. The Lord is the great interrupter, and it's always for good. And so here again, the Spirit falls, they begin to worship the Lord. One more note here before we close. Notice this, would you? When did the Spirit move? It says, as Peter spoke the word, verse 44. As Peter was preaching about Jesus and explaining the scriptures concerning Jesus, that's when the Spirit moved. And there was no mumbo jumbo. There was no discussion on how to speak in tongues. Or let's all get excited about making something happen. Peter didn't expect it. He was astonished by it. But as he was teaching the word, something began to transpire. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said, the word which I speak is spirit and life. So often people say, well, John, you guys out there at the fellowship, you spend too much time teaching and not enough time moving in the Spirit. And I say, The biblical pattern is the Spirit moves through the teaching of the Word. While Peter preached and taught, something began to stir in their hearts and they were touched. Check out Colossians 3, Bible students. And then check out Ephesians 5. Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Employees, obey your employers." If you are really allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, it will show up by singing songs, giving thanks, right relationships at home, good relationships at work. Then in Ephesians 5 it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And then what does it say? "Speaking to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In everything give thanks. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, obey your wives. Children, obey your parents. Employees, obey your employers." It's the same list exactly. I said something wrong. That's the way it should be. No. So except for that one change, the lists are identical. Tammy's taught me well. The point of that is this. If Colossians 3 says those things are the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and Ephesians 5 says those things, the same things, are the result of being filled with the Spirit, if the lists are exactingly parallel, congruent, identical, then that must mean that letting the word of Christ dwell in you and being filled with the Spirit are intimately linked together. And they are. If you really want to live in the Spirit, keep in the Word. They're just linked together. And this is where so many of, I think, our Pentecostal brothers miss, I think, a real key component by diminishing the place of the Word. Hey, how we need to understand that if we are in the Word, we shall be recipients of the Spirit, for the words which I speak, Jesus said, are Spirit. Keep in the Bible. Read through the Bible. Become totally saturated in the Scriptures, and you'll find yourself really just overflowing with the Spirit. That's the fact, truly. And as he spoke and opened up the Word to them, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they heard this happen, Peter answered, verse 47, "Can any man forbid that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days while they were further instructed by Peter. Shall we pray together? Let's stand. Father, we realize that according to the rules of the old dispensation, that we who were Gentiles were cut off, barred from, left out. But Father, you've showed us great mercy and amazing grace in through your Son, Father, tearing down the middle wall, the partition that would divide us, and causing us now to all become a new family, a new entity, the Church of Christ Jesus. Father, I know that the cost was extremely great, much more than we can even begin to understand. That even as Peter preached to them there at Caesarea, that it was because, Father, you're sending your Son and Him dying on the tree for me, for us, and then rising again from the dead, that we now have forgiveness and life. And we give you praise tonight for the work that you've done. Now, Father, in light of that, may none of us view ourselves as being common or unclean. But may we see how much you love us and the powerful efficiency of the blood that you shed to cleanse us. May we not, Father, call others who are part of your family common or unclean. May we not, Lord, smite people and thus smite you indirectly, Jesus. I pray that like Peter, Lord, tonight we would leave this place envisioned. That we would not speak the language of legalism, but allow us tonight, Lord, to be those who are conversant and fluent in the language of love. And so I believe that you're doing this, Father. Even as we have looked at and thought through and prayed in the words and teachings of this chapter which you have recorded for us to study at this time. Now, Father, may it be worked in our lives and through our lives for all time. Father, please make us aware of who we are in your Son. And give us eyes to view other brothers and sisters as being in Christ Jesus. Please, Father, forgive me, forgive us where we have not recognized or realized the specialness that every brother and sister has in you. Forgive us and heal us. Father, do a deeper work within us. Give us a vision from heaven, Father. Give us understanding deep within our inner man. Open our eyes, Lord. And even as we leave here now with this vision before us, I pray that we might have opportunity to see it worked out with people, Lord, that would be knocking on our door. Oh, Lord, may it be worked out in a practical way, even as it was for Peter. And this we pray, believing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.